Would you turn with me, please, in the Word of God this evening, once again to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're turning this evening to chapter 10. Could I add my own words of welcome to those of the Reverend Gray? And it is lovely to see each and every one of you gathered in this Saturday evening. I know it's always very difficult to get people in on a Saturday night, and it's lovely to see you gathered in, and especially those who have been with us every night in the past week. And we thank you for your presence and your fellowship, and we trust that the Lord will bless us. I want to thank you very much on behalf of the Mission Board for that wonderful offering for Nepal of £840. And that is going out to the Free Presbyterian Church of Nepal, and it will help them to give some little relief to those who have lost their homes, who have lost loved ones and relatives and property in the floods in Nepal at this time. Over 200 have either been lost or killed already. And some of those are Christians. And when we hear Christians suffering, no matter where they are, we always want to encourage them. And so the brethren and sisters in Kathmandu, they have ordered a certain amount of blankets, and they're sewing into the blankets the little scripture verses, and they're going up to the mountains and they're giving out those blankets to those who have lost everything. It might seem little to you and I, but it is something big and major out there, and it's lovely to see people take up the responsibility themselves. And they're doing their part, and let us endeavour to help them do their part as well. I never cease to be amazed how God continues to supply the need of our mission board. There are absolutely thousands of pounds needed every month to keep the mission board functioning. And every month God brings that money in. And when their extra needs come in, God brings it in sometimes in advance and sometimes retrospectively. But it's always brought in. You will get all the updates on all that's happening in our mission board and in the missionary council on www.fpcmission.org. Now, how many of you have ever been there before? Put your hand up. Well, I'll ask you another question. How many of you have broadband and could go there? You see, that's another story. You go and have a wee look at it. www.fpcmission.org, and it's updated nearly every week. There's something new on it. There's the prayer requests on it. There's the news updates on it. There's special appeals on it. There's stories from the mission field on it. And it really has been used of God already in a wonderful way. And that's our way of connecting with all of the mission board supporters. And I believe the Lord has blessed it and used it already. We mentioned at the start of the week, Liberia. And I know the Reverend Greer was here last Saturday evening. And we're glad to report that Miss Joanne Greer and the Reverend Dave DiCanio are safely back home, respectively, to the UK and to the United States. And I want you to pray for them. You can imagine the frustration that's going through their mind. But also imagine what's going through the hearts and minds of those dear brethren and sisters who have been left behind in Monrovia, in Liberia, and right across that part of the vineyard. So pray for them. The Free Presbyterian Mission Church there in Liberia, that the Lord will watch over them and bless them and encourage them. We're encouraged also this week to hear through our sister, Miss Russell, of work permits that were just coming up to wearing out at the end of August, being renewed for another period in Kenya for our sisters, Miss Noreen McAfee and Miss Gillian Gillespie. Little tokens of good that God gives to us that keeps the work going from month to month and from day to day and from week to week. So I would encourage you, thank you for your support for the missionary arm of our church. God is opening up great doors to us. We've had our discouragements in the past weeks, but we've had far more encouragements that have outweighed them, and God has reminded us that he's on the throne and a sovereign Lord of all. Acts chapter 10, I think, illustrates that principle in a very wonderful way. We'll read together from verse 1. We're continuing our studies and the great missionary milestones in the Acts of the Apostles. And We've been basing that on the outworking and the unfolding of Acts 1 and verse 8. We've looked at the final commission. We've looked at the gospel going into Samaria. And now we come to the first Gentile convert. Now Dr. Douglas has referred to it in Acts 11. And I'm going to take you to Acts chapter 10 that starts off this narrative concerning Cornelius. We'll read together. It's a long chapter, so we'll just read together some verses from it and then we'll pick up on it during the message. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now sent men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. Now, if you want to find out what those people that gathered heard, turn down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. We'll end this reading at verse 43. And with the word of God open before us, we're going to unite our hearts together in prayer and seek the Lord tonight. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee this evening that you haven't passed us by. And we pray, Lord, as one of old did, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Stop here tonight in Bethel and visit us and minister to us. Touch these lips of mine and fill this vessel of clay with the anointing of the Spirit of God. Remember every individual that is under the sound of thy word this evening. We pray that thou wilt open their understanding and that thou wilt give them ears to hear, hearts that understand, and a desire to walk in the light that God has imparted. So hear us now, we beseech thee, and abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we look out in the evangelical church of the 21st century, the superficial decisionism that abounds today, it stands in complete contrast to those deep works of grace that were wrought in the days of the early apostolic church. It's all too evident as we read through the Acts of the Apostles, and in particular to the narrative that we've come this evening in chapter 10 and indeed into chapter 11. Here we have what I have called the third historic missionary milestone, and the further fulfillment of that final commission of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Because here we have the wonderful record of the conversion and the salvation of the first Gentile from the heathen nations, a man by the name of Cornelius. There had been others, of course, who had been proselytes to Judaism, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that we were thinking about just a few evenings ago. But Cornelius was the first Gentile who came to Christ without passing through, as it were, the halls of Judaism. Truly, the middle wall of partition had now been taken down. At each important stage of the advancement of the gospel in the book of Acts, it is amazing to notice how the various people groups represented in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 were reached and won for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1 to chapter 7, we have the story, in reality, of how Jerusalem was reached with the gospel. And by chapter 5, we read concerning Jerusalem that the apostles had filled all of Jerusalem with their doctrine. That was quite a feat. In the place where they judged and crucified and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, those brave men and women, through their testimony and through their word, had filled every part of the city with their doctrine. But it didn't stop there, and it spread from the city into the surrounding areas of Judea. And you can read right up to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, how God used various means to spread the word from the city into the surrounding area. And then in chapter 8, as we thought of just the other evening, of the gospel now going across the cultural divide of the day and going into Samaria. You and I can never comprehend the significance of that because we are Gentiles. And we can never comprehend just how difficult it was even for the Jew to fellowship with a Samaritan, never mind to accept a Samaritan as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did that in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have the uttermost parts being reached. We have the heathen been drawn in to the gospel net. And we have here recorded the conversion of Cornelius. Behind each stage of advancement lay what? It lay the hand of God. Lay the hand of God in preparation. The great primary cause of advancing the kingdom of Christ in the hearts and lives of men and women in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, now to the uttermost part, was God Himself. In chapter 1 and 2, we see how God overruled all of the events surrounding the Feast of Pentecost. At that annual feast, all of the Jews from all over the Mediterranean region, they gathered in Jerusalem, thousands of them. And just at that particular time, the Holy Ghost fell upon that little band of disciples. And in Acts chapter 2, they got up and they preached. And thousands heard the gospel for the first time in their own mother tongue. God was at work. Only God could have planned such events and have brought them to pass. In chapter 8 again, we see the same hand of God at work as the gospel, as it were, spread now over the cultural barriers of the day and was taken down by Philip into Samaria. The church was scattered, but the seed was spread following the persecution of the church by Saul of Tarsus. The devil meant it for evil, but God overruled it and God meant it for good. And we look out tonight and we see much evil abounding in the world that we live in. And yet withal, God is overruling all of that evil and malice of men. And God's even using the evil and the malice of men to bring fulfillment His great and final purposes. So here in chapter 10, we come to another pivotal point. Not only in the Acts of the Apostles, but in the history of Christianity itself. Prior to this point, the true worship of God, it did lie within the boundaries of Israel. But now the message was crossing the cultural divides and the national boundaries that had separated people for centuries. And God prepared the way for Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius, to his household, and to his servants. And it was God who gave revival at Caesarea. Cornelius was a centurion in an occupying Roman army. Can you imagine the animosity that must have existed between the residents and Cornelius? He was undoubtedly a man of rank. He was a man of nobility. He just wasn't an ordinary soldier. The Bible specifically tells us he was of the Italian band. He was a representative of the world's richest and greatest superpower of its day. And there he was, stationed at Caesarea. And this was the man that God favoured to be the first fruits of the gospel amongst the Gentile nations. And it is such an unusual occurrence that two chapters, 10 and 11, are taken up with narrating the events. And in order for it all to happen, God had to prepare what was happening here. It was no chance occurrence. It was something that was happening according to the divine purpose and providence of God. As evangelical Christians, of course, you and I, we long to see the gospel make advances in our own day and in our own generation, both on the home front and on the foreign front. When we use the term of the mission board, we're very conscious that it is a missionary enterprise both on the home front and on the foreign field. Too often we think of missionary work as it were, and we put it in the category of the foreign field, but the home field is every bit as much a mission field. And in order to see the mighty works of God in our own day, then we need to see God prepare the way that lies ahead. Proverbs 16:1 reminds us that the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We cannot do that secretive work. We cannot put into the heart of man the right answer. We can tell man outwardly what the right answer is, but it is God that puts the right answer in the heart and brings forth the right response from the life. This is the work of God in the mission fields both of the United Kingdom and Ireland and Europe and right across the world. God making his people ready in the day of his power. I think this is something that is sometimes sadly missing in evangelical circles. You pick up any missionary magazine and the emphasis is upon what man can do. And undoubtedly, we have a responsibility to be up and doing. Men and women, the hour is fast coming to a close, and the day is fast coming to an end when all of our opportunity to do will be over for God's eternity. I am not decrying activity. It is my job, it has been my burden, my passion to stir up Christians to be active for God and to do something more for God in our own day and in our own generation. And yet, as we read from the book of Acts, we need to emphasize the sovereign work of God in preparing the hearts and in opening up the way so that the kingdom of God can be advanced. We're far removed, I know, from Caesarea. We're far removed from the conversion of Cornelius. And yet, God's preparative methods, they haven't changed. He's still advancing his own kingdom in his own special way. And I thought it would be profitable this evening if we stopped at this third missionary milestone, as it were, and if we consider together the preparative methods that God used in Acts chapter 10 and see how they're still the exact same methods that God uses in 2014 to bring souls to Christ and to advance the kingdom of God on the home and on the foreign mission fields of the world. I think if we come to the answers to these questions, God will surely strengthen us in the work. It's not just all what you and I can do. If it was dependent just on what you and I can do, nothing would be done. We're coming back to base tonight. We're coming back to the foundation, and we'll see what God has to do in order for the work to be advanced. Firstly, let's consider how God prepares souls to seek after him. In chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, we read about this centurion of the Italian band right there from Italy itself. Of course, the Roman army was composed of soldiers from all over the empire, but this was a special band from Italy itself, the trusted, as it were, bodyguard. And we read of one of the centurions in it. He was a devout man. And it says here, one that feared God. Notice that God prepares souls to receive the gospel by putting his fear into their hearts. According to the light that Cornelius possessed, the Bible tells us that he was a religious man, but he wasn't a regenerated man. And I think it's very significant, it tells us that he was a devout man. He was religious, devout, and one that feared God with all of his house. Those were rare qualities in any house, and they were especially rare in the household of a Roman soldier. God was already at work in the life of this dear individual and this dear man, and in the life of his family. He was preparing Cornelius for what Peter had to tell him. Romans 3 and 18 tells us about the ungodly, the great mass of humanity that lives all round about us. Your neighbour, my neighbour, the man and woman in the street and in a skiln tonight, and in the towns and cities and villages right across our land, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the reality of where we live in this fallen, sinful world. Those that know not Christ as their Saviour, God says concerning them, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It is only when men and women start to get a fear of God that God is going to do a work in their heart and in their lives. As a young student for the Christian ministry, I was placed up in Antrim. I took an interest in the history of that whole area, an area cradled in revival history. In 1625, they had a revival in Oldstone, just outside Antrim town, under the ministry of a man by the name of the Reverend Glendinning. The Reverend Glendinning was quite a character because he preached the law of God with such an impact upon that community that he broke the community. And they stood in jeopardy of their eternal souls. And they sensed that God was angry with them and their sin. And they feared him. But of course Glendinning didn't know how to apply the gospel. And the saintly Robert Blair from Bangor had to come over on the boat and come up over from Carrickfergus and preach the gospel in Antrim. And it was only the sweet balm of the gospel that brought peace to the troubled consciences of those who had learnt to fear God. I want to say to all of you tonight, especially those who are unconverted, the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Do you not fear God tonight? Do you not fear that one day you're going to stand before Almighty God and you're going to give an account for every deed done in the flesh, for every thought, for every word, for every action? I remember as young people at school, something happened, of course. You were sent to the headmaster's office. And as we all lined up outside the headmaster's office, there wasn't much joking or clowning about. All of that was gone. We were now going to give an account. One day the laughter of the world will cease, and they're going to give an account. Brethren and sisters, how we need to pray for God to do that law work in the hearts of individuals and show them that they have broken every law of God and that they're going to give an account. In our land, we have to confess that sinners stand in defiance before God, not in dread. God prepares hearts by giving them a desire for fellowship with him. The devotion of Cornelius, it was sincere. And we ought never to judge the sincerity of an individual. They are sincere. There are many sincere people in our land tonight, though they're not saved. And this man's desire was to have fellowship with God. In fact, verse 3 and 4 tells us that he prayed to God always. Here was a man who was a secret seeker after God's mercy. And though if you had have seen him in Caesarea in his Roman centurion outfit, you would have said he's a proud, arrogant, occupying officer of another army. But you would have judged the book completely wrong by the cover. The Bible teaches us, of course, that no man or woman ever sought God by themselves. That is a humbling truth for the proud hearts of men and women to comprehend. Jesus Christ said, "No man can come unto me," in John 6:44, "except the Father which hath sent me draw him." What a verse. No individual has ever come to God except God has drawn them. Nobody has ever come to Jesus Christ except the Father which hath sent me draw them. And we should thank the Lord every time we see somebody taking an interest in the things of God. They come into the meeting and they're there for the first time. And maybe they feel out of sort, and maybe they look out of sort. But how we should put our arm around that individual that's come in to hear words whereby they might be saved. We don't know what's going on in their heart and what's going on in their life. And when someone shows an interest, even the slightest interest in the things of God, you take time to nurture that interest. And take time to develop that interest. And don't casually just pass them by as if it's an insignificant thing. Because no individual ever sought God by themselves. They're being brought. They're being drawn. This is the work of the Spirit of God in hearts and lives. It is the work of God, the Holy Ghost, to bring souls to Christ. These are the preparative steps which God uses in preparing sinners to receive the gospel. When on holiday earlier on in July, I was blessed, very blessed, in rereading once again the life story of the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. And I would commend all of those books to you out there. You'll be thoroughly blessed and enriched as you read them. Hudson Taylor, he went to China, of course, as a Westerner. And the story of how he learnt Mandarin is an amazing story in itself. But it wasn't enough, because when he went out into the streets and he preached in his Western dress to the Chinese, well, there were people, and it was just a novelty. Here was a man from the West, and he was in Western garment and clothing, and it was just a novelty thing to them. And those who wanted just something novel attended unto him, but Taylor wanted something deeper. And so he actually put on the Chinese attire. And he put the plait in his hair. And he put on the jacket. And he went out as a Chinese preacher, though from the West, in with his Mandarin, and he started to preach. And do you know what happened? Taylor started to get the serious thinkers coming to hear his ministry. He was preaching in a hall which came to be known as the Jesus Hall. And the story is told of his first convert. He was a local businessman by the name of Mr. Nye. And as he passed by the hall, he saw the advertising outside that there was somebody discoursing inside on religious matters. And this man was a sincere Buddhist. And he was anxious to know about what Buddhism teaches on the transmigration of the soul to where they knew not. And as he entered into the hall, he heard Hudson Taylor preach on John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 16. And you see, God had been doing a work in this man's heart and life. And at the end of the meeting, he rose up to speak to the gathered congregation. And this is what he said: "I have long sought the truth." You wouldn't have thought that if you'd have seen him, a businessman. But in his heart he was seeking. He only could seek with the light that he had. But now God was giving him the light that he needed. It was John's Gospel chapter 3. And he said, "As my Father before me, I have sought but without finding it. I have travelled far and near but have never reached it. In Confucianism and Buddhism I have found no rest. But I do find rest in what I have heard tonight. And henceforth I am a believer in Jesus." If a Buddhist came into our meeting and stood up at the end of the meeting and said such things, well, we'd all be in doubt. But God was already working in this man's heart and life. He was a seeker. He was searching out the truth. He had light, and now God gave him the light that he needed and brought him to the full truth. I'm glad the Lord sees what's going on in the hearts of those who come to hear the gospel. Those that we meet in the streets. Those that we just have a snatch of a conversation with. Just a little moment to witness the truth of the gospel to them. And outwardly, you and I, we might despair. But inwardly, God is working. That is the secretive work of God. In preparing hearts. That they desire fellowship with him. No man comes by himself. God draws them. God prepares hearts to receive the gospel. We learn from this chapter by making them ready to hear the word. We read in verse 5 and 6. Cornelius was now ready to hear. And he said in verse 5, "Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter." This was something that was revealed to him. And it was given to him that he had to call for Peter, and Peter would tell him what he needed to hear. The angel couldn't tell him. Angels don't tell out redemption story. But it was this humble fisherman preacher from Galilee that this mighty centurion in the Roman army had to send for, right to Joppa, and he had to send for the fisherman to tell him words whereby he might be saved. He was ready to hear. When people are ready to hear, they're not far from the kingdom of God. I was in Thrigg just a few nights ago, if you remember, some of you might have watched it, the opening ceremony of the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow, and the mayor of Glasgow got up and he said, "Let Glasgow flourish." But he didn't complete it, because that's the motto of Glasgow. It's "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of the word and by the praising of his name." And the only way blessing can come to souls, can come to lives, can come to congregations, can come to local communities, is through the preached word. No other way. And when someone shows an interest in the preached word, then God further prepares them to receive the gospel by enabling them to obey what they hear. The angel had finished speaking to Cornelius, and he quickly dispatched his servants to go and to bring Peter as he was commanded so to do. And the urgency, I think, of what he was commanded was imprinted upon his mind, because if you look down at verse 33, he, in relating this to Peter, he said, "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee." Here was a man who was searching for God. And when he got the light, when he got the knowledge that he needed, immediately he acted upon it. There was urgency. Let me say to all of you tonight, to saved and unsaved alike, in the matters of the soul, may God give us urgency. When you hear it, act upon it. Christian, when you hear it, act upon it. Don't wait until your deathbed to call your family round you to tell them that they need to be converted. Don't wait to your unconverted soul until you think you'll have a deathbed and to call upon the Lord. Urgency, immediately do it tonight. In that first congregation that I ministered to up in Antrim, there's an old man by the name of Bert Couples. He was a convert of W.P. Nicholson. He was a man greatly used of God in his own right, and was used by the Lord to see many precious souls brought to the Saviour. A great personal worker and a great evangelist in his own day. And I used to clasp my hand going out of the meeting, or when I would meet him during the week after the Sunday services, and he would say, "Brother, were there any seekers?" I can hear Bert telling me when I asked him the first time, "Seekers, Bert? Seekers after God's salvation. Are there any seekers here tonight after God's salvation? Is that neighbour of yours a seeker after God's salvation? Is that Sunday school class in which you're ministering, are there seekers after God's salvation in it?" Oh, may God give us that sense of urgency, like Peter of old, like Cornelius of old in the matters of the soul. Secondly, notice with me, how then God prepares his messengers to send the gospel. This is the preparative work of God. He prepared Cornelius, but he had to work in the heart of the preacher. And when God starts to prepare his servants to witness and preach and labour in a certain area, well then, I think first of all, he puts upon their hearts the burden of prayer. Have we not learnt this from nights gone by? The burden of prayer. We are as near to revival as we are to the place of prayer. In verse 9, we read that even as the servants went on their journey from Caesarea to Joppa, the servants of Cornelius, and they drew nigh unto the city, that Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. God had put a burden on Peter's heart to seek the face of God. And Peter, when he went to pray, he didn't understand the importance of that day and all that was going to happen that day, but he started off in the right place. He started off in the place of prayer. Brethren and sisters, it's always good to have the secret place to seek the face of God. And I want to ask you tonight personally, as you're in this Saturday evening service, when was the last time you had a secret trysting place with God? That there was such a burden placed by the Spirit of God upon your heart that you had to get away from all of the routine of the day and the activity of the day, and you got into the closet. You got into the secret place. You got aside from business and family cares and duties, and it was just you and God. And you were seeking the face of God. And maybe you didn't even know what the burden of prayer was about, but God had burdened you to pray. Young person, I want to encourage you. In all of your activities, you make sure you have a secret place to meet with God. And as you pray, dear older brother or sister, surely God will give you a work to do for him and renew your vision in the work of God. God prepares his messengers by dealing with their own natural prejudices. We don't like to talk about bigotry, sure we don't. And we wouldn't like anybody to call us bigots. But I want to tell you all, if you look into all of your heart as I look into my own heart, we're all naturally born bigots. We all have our own natural prejudices. And God has to work in our heart to enable us to overcome that natural prejudice. As Peter prayed, God gave to him a special revelation of his will for his life. It was that wonderful vision that Dr. Douglas referred to in nights gone by of the sheep being let down from heaven and the four corners of it. And what mysteries God opens up to us when we're in the place of prayer. And in this sheep were all manner of beasts, which Peter was commanded thrice over to kill and to eat. But as a devout Jew, as it were, he's talking with God. He's full of the butts, as we heard the other night, with God in the place of prayer. And he refuses to eat because these animals were unclean according to the Jewish ceremonial law. We'll not take time to go back, but you can go back to Leviticus chapter 11. Just make a note of it and refer to it later on. And you will see there that there were certain classes of animals that the Jews were forbidden to eat of. We might well ask why such distinctions were given, but I think it is sufficient reason at this time to say that it was his will, it was his law, and therefore that is sufficient. And God saw good to try and thus exercise the obedience of his people. They were not only to be obedient at the altar, they were to be obedient at the table. We walk step by step in obedience to the law of God and to the word of God. This was their test. And it was their daily routine that God was going to test. But now, as Peter, who was brought up
in this background, saw the sheet come down from heaven with all of these animals in it. God taught him something that was completely new to Peter. He said in verse 15, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." He was being taught that under the gospel dispensation, nothing was to be called unclean. Peter was being taught something very important, not just a culinary matter, not just a cultural matter, but something that pertained to the very administration of the covenant in the New Testament itself. He had to be taught that what God had cleansed was not unclean, either in the food that he ate or in those that he fellowshiped with. And of course, spiritually, Peter was being taught the bigger lesson. And that's oftentimes the battle in all of our lives. We oftentimes just have our eye on that little part of the lesson. But God wants us to learn the bigger lesson. And the bigger lesson is this, brethren and sisters, that the gospel is not just local, it's international. God is bigger than Northern Ireland. And God is bigger than the greatest nations of the world this night. And from all of those nations of the Gentiles, what is God doing tonight? He's calling out a people for himself. Some of the commentators hold that this sheep with the animals within it, it was a type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, just like the church, it had come down from heaven to receive souls into it. And what a variety is found within the church of Jesus Christ. Those four corners of the sheep, they're oftentimes referred to the four corners of the world. And God's bringing them in from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. And he's bringing them in. The true spiritual church of Jesus Christ. It is composed of young and old, male and female, boys and girls, men and women, young people, drawn in from the four corners of the world. We need to get our eye on the bigger picture. The gospel is global. You ever thought of that great verse in Revelation 7 and verse 9? "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." You think of that statement in and of itself. With all of our computerization, here's a number that no man can identify. No man can number. Of all nations, what a blessing. Of all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What a place heaven is. What a composition of that heavenly congregation. Some from every tribe, some from every kindred, some from every nation, all singing the praises of the Lamb. Let us never allow, dear brethren and sisters, our own prejudices to mar who we fellowship with. The door of the church, I'm not talking just about the physical building, of course, but the door of the church, and indeed the membership of the church, must be open to all who profess the Lord's great name, from all tribes, from all kindreds, from all nations, and from all tongues. And Peter, through this vision, was brought, of course, to the realization of this great truth. We started our second reading at verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Perhaps God still has a further work to do in our heart before we're brought to the place where these new converts come in. How will they come in if we're not prepared to receive them? How will they come in if we're not prepared to own them as brethren and sisters in the Lord? whether they be orange or whether they be green, whether they be black or whether they be white. Let us treat all men with the dignity that we want to be treated ourselves. And in heaven to come in the glorified state, you know, all those colours are going to be in glory. In the same body that they were put in the grave, remember, is the same body is going to be raised. What a place heaven's going to be. All those different colours in heaven. All those different nationalities. All those ages. What a congregation surrounds the throne of God. God further prepares his messengers by dealing with their perplexities. Peter was full of doubts. Verse 17. I don't think we should be surprised that Peter, he doubted everything that he had held up to believe with reference to the Gentiles was now being stood on its head, and God was preparing him to fellowship with those whom he had never mixed with before. And you know, that was going to be a problem for Peter, and Peter was going to battle with that problem even in the days that were up ahead. You can read in Galatians chapter 2, though here in Acts chapter 10, he now goes into the household of Cornelius. We read in Galatians 2 how he withdrew from the table of the Gentiles when the Judaizers came from Jerusalem. We all battle right throughout the journey. And we fail in the battle when we get our eye of the bigger picture. Maybe your own heart tonight, it's full of perplexity, doubts, when you think, where is God leading me? Maybe he's directing you, young person, or older person. Maybe he's directing you to a people with in the past that you had no dealings with. You never wanted to work with them, socialize with them, or mix with them. And now God is saying to you, go to them. I'm sending you to them. Maybe it's even somebody just in your family. If we can't start in our families, we can forget about the nations and the tribes and the different tongues. It often grieves me, as a minister of the gospel, how families can sit in the one congregation, families, and not speak to each other. You know, brethren and sisters, all of those matters that causes the division at the grave, they'll all disappear. And they'll all seem as absolute nonsense. If we can't reach our families, maybe that's where God wants you to go first. How can we ever reach anybody else? God further prepares his messengers by granting them what we've called providential guidance. We believe in the doctrine of providence. How God orders all things after his own counsel. We can read that from verse 17 to verse 20. Whilst Peter doubted what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. You humanly could never script that. Here was a man, he was doubting. What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean about I have to eat, I have to fellowship, I have to engage with these people? What do you mean? And now he gets the answer. And the answer's right at his gate. It's at the door. That could not be, as it were, just coincidental. This was the hand of God. Providence guiding these men from Caesarea to Joppa to the very gate of the house of where Peter was lodged. And that's how God, from time immemorial, has guided his people. God guides them in the place of prayer. And then God sends his word to them. And then God brings providential circumstances together. And when prayer and the word and providence comes together, you can say God is in it. Has God challenged you through his word? Has he burdened you in the place of prayer? Has he brought you in providence to a juncture in your life where you can't go anywhere else? Then God's leading you. You can say with assurance, this is the leading and the guidance of the Lord. May we all be able to say tonight, as we look at our own experience, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Thirdly, and finally, let me say to you tonight something about the saving message which we have been given to proclaim as the gospel. The gospel is not ours. We have been given it and we give it out. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not some 3-point sermon or 4-point sermon or whatever it may be that is given out on a Sunday to please individuals. It is something that has been given to the Church of Jesus Christ through the revelation of God's will in the Bible. And now we give it out to others. It's a message that centres on the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how that is put in verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then in the parenthesis, He is Lord of all. Some have tried to use this context to teach universalism. In other words, it doesn't matter what road you're travelling through, because all roads lead to God anyway. That's the philosophy of ecumenism. That is the philosophy of those who engage in ecumenism on the mission field and on the home front as well. And it's the great deception of the end time age in that effort to try and synchronise the world religions. But the conclusion of the verse is very clear and adamant. Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. All other ways have to bow to His way. The most exclusive claim of the New Testament and of New Testament Christianity is this, that Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. What a statement. Far above all is our Saviour enthroned. He's far above all. He's above every other name. He's above every other individual. He's above every other way. His way is the only way. He's Lord of all. Not only His Lordship, but His life. Verse 36 to verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the second Adam. He came to undo all that the first Adam did. And He came to fulfill all that the first Adam failed to fulfill, in that He fulfilled all righteousness for us. And I love the way Horatius Bonar put it. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I'm staking my all. I'm staking my all upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness for me. The message also centres on the literal death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 39 to verse 41. Remember, Peter was preaching to a Roman centurion, Cornelius, concerning the prophet of Nazareth, the one whom the Romans crucified and put up over his cross, his accusation. This is the King of the Jews. He literally died. Roman law decreed it, and Roman law carried it out, and it's on the statute books that he died. He didn't faint, he didn't feign. It wasn't a swoon on the cross, he died. It was a literal death. But it was also a literal resurrection. Peter, in these verses, he's discoursing, and he says, Cornelius, I should know. I ate with him. I drank with him. I talked with him. He is risen from the dead. And Peter very much understood the significance of it. At the heart of our preaching is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. He took my place. He bore my sin. He paid my penalty. But He not only died for me, He rose again for me. And He's alive. We serve a risen Saviour. Let's not live as if He's dead. We serve a living Saviour. And He's in the world today. And he's alive. He's head and Lord of his church.
The message that Peter preached, it also focused on the last judgment of Christ.
Verse 42.
Ungodly men, of course, don't like the idea of judgment because it brings before them the idea of accountability. And we live in an age of unaccountability. Nobody likes to account for their actions. But there's a day coming in which all the prevaricating will have to stop. And when the dead of all the ages and the living, the quick and the dead, will stand before the great eternal throne and they're going to give an account. You might have avoided that responsibility up to now. But there's the day coming, unsaved soul, when you will be held to account and in which you will give account on that great day.
The message which Peter preached, he used it to lead sinners to faith in Christ.
Look at verse 43. This is, as it were, the conclusion of the sermon. This is the application. He said, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. This was the final appeal that he made to Cornelius, to his family. This was the climax of the sermon. And after he preached the Lordship of Christ, and he preached about the literal death and resurrection of Christ, and he had pointed out to them that one day they'll give an account at the last judgment day to Christ. Now he wants to bring the balm of the gospel. He says, oh, but if you come to faith in Christ, to this very moment you can receive remission of sins. This is conversion. This is God changing hearts and God changing lives. This is what God does. This is what we long to see in all of our missionary works, both on the home front and on the foreign field. The final appeal of the week is for you who are not saved to believe and receive remission of sins, to come to Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Maybe you're here with your parents. You've never done that. Maybe you're here with some friend and you've come for years to meetings with them and you've never done that. The Spirit of God calls you to come this very night, this very moment. I'm glad the narrative of Acts 10 reveals that not only did Cornelius come, but all his family. How we thank God for household salvation, for a father saved, for a mother saved, for all the children counted in. May the Lord give to us in all of our various congregations, families united in the grace of God and in the knowledge of sins forgiven. This is the saving message. The saving message on the home mission field and on the foreign mission field that we're called to take to and give to a dying world who have no other message. Hudson Taylor recorded how his first convert, Mr. Nying, unexpectedly raised a question with him which he said caused him much personal pain. He asked him after he had believed and received the gospel. He said, how long have you had the glad tidings in England?
Taylor didn't know what to say. He just gave him some vague answer and he said, several hundred years. What? Exclaimed Mr. Nying. Several hundreds of years? Is it possible that you've known about Jesus so long and you've only come now to tell us? My father sought that truth for more than 20 years and sadly he died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner? We're not a keeping church. We don't believe in keeping the gospel within these brick walls. We don't believe in keeping the gospel within the borders of Northern Ireland. We're a sending church. And this is the message that we send. And this is the message that we give out. And I pray that God will raise up a whole new race, a whole new generation of young missionaries to take that message out. And to take it to the four corners of this old world that we live in. And to give it to those who have never received it. And to tell them that they can have life for a look at the crucified one. Dear Christian, let's be up and doing. There's a lovely hymn, and it goes like this. There are aching hearts in this world's great throng, who have sought for rest and all in vain. Hold Jesus up to them by your word and song. Let us hear you tell it over once again. We are striving now with the hosts of sin, and soon with Jesus our Saviour we shall reign. Ye ransomed of the Lord, try a soul to win. Let us hear you tell it over once again. May the Lord bless his word tonight and sanctify it to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer, please.